Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you. I was visiting with Alan yesterday, and he was talking over with me all the ways that you all are involved around the world, and it's really exciting. And so hopefully our time together this morning will motivate you to be even more engaged in God's task around the world. Our God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And His first command recorded in Scripture is to be fruitful and multiply. And I really believe that is still His intention today, that we are fruitful and multiply as His disciples. Jesus' last words to His followers before He ascended into heaven has that same import. He commanded them, going, or as you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So He is commanding His disciples to multiply by making other disciples, and those disciples to multiply because they were to be taught to obey all that He commanded, and He just commanded to make disciples. So multiplication built in there too. And that command is to every one of us. William Carey was the father of the modern missionary movement, and he famously noted of the Great Commission, "The command is coextensive with the promise. The promise being, lo, I'm with you always to the very end of the age." So Carey said, if you believe that promise of His presence with us is to every believer, you must also acknowledge that the command to make disciples is also incumbent on each of us. And I think he's right about that. Jumping back to the creation account where God commanded to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, He had just said of His creation that it was good, and in fact of man, it was very good. And I have this crazy idea that God is not interested in multiplying mediocrity, which means we need to be disciples worth reproducing. And I actually want to focus on that with you as our primary thought for this morning, being disciples worth reproducing, because we are to reproduce, and God does not want to multiply mediocrity. When I think through Scripture about disciples worth multiplying, one of the first characters I think of is Abraham. And I guess that makes sense, right? Because God chose him to be the father of many nations. God promised him that his descendants would be as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore or the number of stars in the heavens. That sounds like serious multiplication to me. And Abraham was far from perfect. We see he had issues, right? I mean, the first one that jumps to my mind is when he kept trying to pass his wife off as his sister. And so the guy was far from perfect. But if we look at his life, I think we see a pattern that's very instructive. And that is a pattern of immediate, radical, costly obedience. We're first introduced to Abraham in the latter verses of Genesis chapter 11. And we see how when he was in his father's household, his father moved the family from Ur of the Chaldees, so that's kind of like maybe the New York City of our day, of their day, and he set out to go to Canaan, but he got as far as Haran and he stopped. Now, we don't know why he was going to Canaan or planned to go to Canaan, but he got as far as Haran and he stopped, another major city. And so he lived the rest of his life there, died there. And that's where Abraham's sort of hometown then was. And God appeared to Abraham, and God told Abraham to leave his country, his family, and his father's household to go to a land that God would show him. So God's asking him to give up a comfortable, convenient city life, to go wander around living in tents in the desert, to give up the security, the familiarity of being with people he knew in a place that he knew, to go and live a very uncertain life. And he obeyed immediately. In Genesis 12, we see that call. Immediate, radical, costly obedience. Then again, in chapter 17, we see the same pattern. This is where God gives Abraham the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. Now, aside from the obvious physical sacrifice involved in that, that was also a tremendous security sacrifice. We see later, a few chapters later in Genesis, where his great-grandchildren wipe out an entire tribe when all the men are circumcised on the same day because they're helpless to defend themselves. But in Genesis chapter 17, Scripture tells us, in the very day God commanded him, Abraham circumcised himself and his son Ishmael, and every male born in his household, and every male bought with his money. And then for emphasis, it repeats it, in the very day God said to him. Immediate, radical, costly obedience. We see the same thing in Genesis chapter 21. This is the account of when Ishmael is mocking Isaac. Isaac has now been born, and Ishmael, the son born to him of his wife's servant Hagar, is mocking his son Isaac, the son of the promise. So Sarah, Abram's wife, is upset by this, and she says to Abraham that he needs to send away Hagar and Ishmael. And Scripture tells us that the matter troubled Abram greatly because of his son. But God said to him, listen to the voice of your wife Sarah and send them away. I will care for Ishmael and also make him a great nation. But it is through Isaac that your seed will be named. So we're told that he rose early the next morning, gave them a flask of water, and sent them on their way. Immediate, radical, costly obedience. Genesis chapter 22. This is where God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, the son for whom he had waited 100 years, the son of the promise. In my mind, this one's over the top. I can almost imagine the other requests up to this point, but this one to me is unimaginable. His whole life is bound up in the life of this child, and I can imagine so many possible responses. He could have said, yes, Lord, if you let me bring Ishmael back. He could have said, yes, Lord, as soon as you give me another son to replace Isaac. He could have said, yes, Lord, if Sarah agrees. He didn't say any of these things. Instead, we're told he rose early the next morning, saddled his donkey, loaded it with firewood, and set out for the mountain where God told him he was to do this thing. Immediate, radical, costly obedience. Of course, we know that at the last second, as he literally raised the knife to kill his son, Isaac, God stopped him and told him it was just a test, and God provided a substitute sacrifice, a ram that was caught in the thicket there. But that does not in any way diminish the willingness of Abraham to obey anything God told him and to do it immediately without question. That is remarkable. And God delights to multiply that kind of disciple. Now we can easily think, yeah, but that's just, you know, Bible characters. God doesn't really look for that kind of obedience today. But I think that's not true. I used to do a lot of training for the big national house church networks in China. And on one occasion, I was doing a training for what's called the Born Again Network. And so they had, at that time, 16 million members in their network. And I was doing a training for the province leaders. So there were 33 people in this training. We were meeting together for a couple of weeks. And on one particular day, our topic for the day was missions. And so we started early in the morning and started tracing through Scripture the theme of God's purpose and intention of redeeming for himself a people from among every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. And we started tracing that pattern from Genesis through Revelation. And we did that from early in the morning until mid-afternoon. Then we stopped for a little few minutes, got something to eat. And then in the afternoon, I put a big world map up on the wall. Now, this was back in the 90s, and these leaders in this movement had been cut off from outside access for about 50 years. And so they had no clue what God had been doing in the world during these 50 years. So this is all totally new information to them. So what I did was started walking through the map country by country and outlining for them what God had been doing in that nation nation, what the current status of the gospel was, the strengths and weaknesses of the church in each country, the remaining task, the unreached people groups that remain to be reached, and so on. And we went through the rest of the day doing that, and we finished doing that at about 11 o'clock at night, and they were taking copious notes. And when we finished, God really laid it on my heart that He wanted to call someone from among the group gathered there to go as their first missionaries outside the country. You see, they had sent plenty of missionaries inside the country to unreached people groups, but not yet outside. So I shared this with them, and they agreed that we would pray together for God to reveal who He was calling. So we prayed for about 10 minutes. Everyone was praying out loud, simultaneously, kind of Korean style. And we prayed for about 10 minutes, and then I stopped the group and I asked, "Has the Lord called anyone yet?" There was no response. So we prayed for about 10 more minutes. Again, I asked. Again, no response. And we did the same thing again and again and again and again and again. The seventh time, by now it's about midnight, a woman sitting over on this side of me, who was part of the group, broke down, weeping uncontrollably. And she said, "God has called me to go as a missionary to Burma, to Myanmar." She said, "He called me this afternoon when we were talking through the map. God told me when you got to the country of Burma, He said, 'I'm calling you to go as a missionary to Burma.'" She said, "But I was frightened. I don't know how to speak Burmese. I don't know how I will support myself. I don't even know how to get there. But God has called me and I will obey." When she shared that, I shared with the group that when the Lord had indicated to me He wanted to call someone to go as a missionary, He had also laid a specific passage of scripture on my heart, and I had not understood why, what the connection was. That passage was the account of when the prophet Elijah had the showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. You remember the Israelites had started worshiping Baal, and God had sent a drought, announced through Elijah, that He was sending to punish the country, to draw them back to Himself. And this had gone on now for years. And Elijah was saying, "Enough is enough. Let's decide this once and for all." So he proposed this contest, right? So he had the 400 prophets of Baal come and build an altar, put wood on it, put a sacrifice on it, and then pray for Baal to send fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. As the god of the storm, this should have been right in his sweet spot, right? But they do it all day. They're screaming and dancing and cutting themselves and doing all kinds of things, and there's no response. And then at the time of the evening sacrifice, you remember Elijah built an altar, placed wood and sacrifice on it, and then took precious water and drenched the whole thing. He prayed, and immediately God answered with fire from heaven, consumed all of it, the water, the stones, the wood, the sacrifice. And the people then realized God is the true God. So Elijah summoned them to come and kill all these prophets of Baal. They did so, and then everyone went home. But Elijah stayed up on the mountain and began to pray for an end to the drought. And he prayed, and then he sent his servant to look out over the sea, because Mount Carmel rises from the sea. And the servant went, he looked out, came back, and he said, "I don't see anything." So Elijah prayed some more. He sent the servant back, still nothing. And he did the same thing again and again and again and again and again. And the seventh time after he prayed, the servant came back and said, "I see a small cloud the size of a man's hand rising from the sea." And Elijah told him, "Go quickly, tell Ahab and Jezebel to hurry back to Jezreel so they're not hindered by the floods." And sure enough, God sent a torrential downpour and broke the drought. And I told them, "Now I understand the significance of the story. Just as Elijah prayed those seven times, and then God revealed that small cloud rising from the sea, so we have prayed these seven times, and God has revealed this woman," just a first token, just a small foreshadowing of a great pouring forth of laborers from this nation into the harvest fields in our day. So I took them to the passage in Acts where the church of Antioch commissioned Paul and Barnabas for the first missionary journey. So we gathered around. She knelt, and I placed my hand on her head, and everyone stacked their hands on top, and we started to pray for her. And everyone was praying, you know, Lord, please bless her ministry and make her fruitful and provide for her and things like this. And as they were praying very fervently, and they started pressing down. And my hand was on the bottom, and I could feel this tremendous weight. And so I got both arms under there and both legs, and I'm lifting for all I'm worth. And I'm praying, Lord, just let her survive the prayer. I was afraid this missionary movement was going to be nipped in the bud right here. We were going to kill the first missionary right there. And they kept praying and praying, but eventually they stopped and she survived. So my prayers were answered, for which I was very grateful. I then went over to the men's side of the room, laid down, and went to sleep. I woke up early the next morning for the hour of prayer that we start with every morning, and I looked around the room. And I noticed that this lady was gone. And you're not allowed to leave these training sessions for security reasons, except once a day, somebody's sent out to buy food for the group for the day to the market. And so I asked someone, is today her day to buy the food? And they said, no, she's gone. And I said, she's gone? Where did she go? They said, don't you remember? God called her to go to Burma. And I said, she already left for Burma? And they said, yeah. They said, you've been sleeping the last couple of hours. The rest of us have been up all night. First, we had to pray to see who God was calling to go with her as her partner, because they always go in pairs, just like in scripture. And then we emptied our pockets, put all of our money on the table, and there's just enough money for 2 one-way bus tickets to the border with Burma. So at 4 o'clock, we went down to the bus station, and they caught the first bus out of town, headed to Burma, never planning to return. Immediate, radical, costly obedience. The work in Burma has gone very well, thank you. God delights to multiply that kind of disciple. Now, I'm not saying that God won't use you if you don't have that kind of life, that kind of obedience. God can use anybody. God used Balaam's donkey. But I am saying that that is the kind of disciple God delights to multiply. And if we are living anything less than that, we must not be content. We need to continually aspire to that level of obedience. The word obedience in English kind of has a negative connotation a little bit, but in Scripture, there's none of that. When Scripture uses the word obedience in relation to God, it's very much the flip side of love. That's why Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my command, right? Or 1 John 5:3, this is love for God, that we obey his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's not an obligation. It's a response of love, gratitude for all he's done for us. So if the great commandment is that we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, the natural outcome will be immediate, radical, costly obedience. That is love. And our whole life should be characterized by this, right? Jesus said he did not do anything he didn't see his Father doing, that he didn't say anything he didn't hear from his Father. And then we're told that the Holy Spirit makes that possible for us, that we are to be listening, are to be watching, and that is to guide our lives. And if we are listening, Jesus said, his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. If we're listening and if we're following, he will guide us into those good works that he's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. He tells us about in Ephesians 4 or 2. Immediate, radical, costly obedience. God delights to multiply. One of my favorite Old Testament stories is the account that's in 1 Samuel chapters 13 and 14. Saul has just come to the kingship, and his first act as king is to muster an army. So he musters an army of 3,000 soldiers. I use this term very loosely, soldiers. None of them were armed with weapons or armor. Only Saul and Jonathan in the Israelite army had weapons and armor. The rest of them were armed with farm tools, and even their farm tools they had to take to their enemies, the Philistines, to get them sharpened, because the Philistines controlled all the metallurgy. So you've got these 3,000 guys with farm tools. Saul takes 2,000 of them. He sends 1,000 with his son Jonathan, who immediately goes out and attacks the Philistines. Okay, the Philistines get a little upset by this, so they muster their army. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and soldiers like the sand on the seashore. Now, the Israelites, most of them aren't foolish. They're not crazy. So most of them do what? They hide themselves in caves and pits and holes in the ground, or they cross the Jordan River to flee into the hill country, or they go as traitors to be with the Philistine army, leaving 600 men that gather with Saul and Jonathan under the pomegranate tree near Migron, and they wait. Okay, now I actually think these 600 guys were not dumb. I actually think they were men of faith, believing somehow that God could rescue them or that it was a cause worth dying for, and so they stand there. But one man distinguishes himself. Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Let's show ourselves to the Philistine outpost, and if they call us up, it will be a sign for us that God has delivered them into our hand. For God is not limited to save, whether by many or by few." His armor bearer said, "I'm with you heart and soul. Do everything you've said." So the two of them show themselves to the outpost. The Philistines, they look down and they say, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out from the holes where they've hidden themselves." And they say, "Come up here, we'll teach you a lesson." So that's what Jonathan was looking for. So Jonathan and his armor bearer scaled the cliff there, and the two of them killed 20 men within half an acre of ground. A mighty act of valor, to be sure, but in the larger scheme of things, meaningless. But when God saw Jonathan's faith, God stepped in. He sent an earthquake. Scripture says a trembling in the camp. And the Philistine army panicked, and they began to melt away. So at that time, Saul, standing there with the rest of the 600 men, noticed this huge force just melting away. So he realized something was up. So he numbers the men, finds out Jonathan and his armor bearer have left, eventually gets around to calling the rest of those 600 to join in the pursuit of this fleeing army. So they begin striking people down. Then, even those who had hidden themselves and who had crossed the Jordan and who had gone as traitors, they all joined in the pursuit. And then the Philistine soldiers even began striking one another down in their panic, so that a great battle was won that day as the battle spread beyond Bethaven. The Israelites regained a huge amount of territory. Jonathan's faith was different. Those 600 believed God could deliver them. Jonathan expected God to deliver them. And that led to a completely different response to the situation. I used to meet regularly with the top leaders of the five largest house church networks in China, and we would talk about kind of national level projects or prayer needs or, you know, training opportunities, things like that. And on one particular occasion, I was getting ready to leave to go to the United States to be there for an extended period of time. So I wasn't going to be available to meet with them for a long time. So as we were getting ready to meet, the brother who was facilitating the meeting that day, his cell phone rang. So he answered the call, talked for a minute or two, and then he hung his phone up and he said, "We're not going to be able to meet today. I have to leave right away." And I said to him, "Couldn't you at least stay for a couple of hours so we could touch on the most urgent issues?" He said, "No, I have to go right away." I said, "What happened?" He said, "Two of our evangelists up in the Northeast have just been killed, and I need to go see if God wants to raise them from the dead." And I said, "Oh." I started thinking to myself, what would my response be if two of my organization's workers up in the Northeast had just been killed? Well, my first call would probably be to some of our other personnel up in that part of the country, and I would ask them to go comfort the families, to go handle taking care of the remains, things like that. And then I would call our headquarters back in the U.S. and I would have said, you know, told them what had happened so that they could notify their relatives in the U.S., make plans for deflecting any possible media attention if some kind of connection was made with the organization, things like that. Yeah, that would have been my first response. Why? I believe God can raise the dead. In fact, I know multiple people who themselves, their spouses, their children have been raised from the dead. So why would my response be so different? Well, I can rationalize all I want to, but the fact of the matter is that that brother's faith was greater than my own. It was of a different quality. You see, I was like those 600 men under the pomegranate tree, you know, believing that God could do it, or at least it's a cause worth dying for, right? But this brother's faith was like that of Jonathan, expecting God to intervene. It led to a completely different response to the situation. If you have that kind of faith, you see things differently. We see this throughout Scripture, right? How about the 12 spies going in to spy out the promised land? They all see the same thing, the great walled cities, the giant. And so 10 of them conclude, oh, we can't do it. Let's go back to Egypt. But Joshua and Caleb said, yeah, we saw cities, giants. But they were looking at the greatness of God and at his promises. And their conclusion was, we are certainly able to take this land. Elisha, right? You remember the king of Aram was all upset because Elisha kept warning the king of Israel where he was going to attack. And so the king of Aram sent his entire army just after the one guy, the prophet Elisha. So Elisha lives in Dothan at that time. And so this huge army of chariots comes and surrounds his home. And his servant steps out in the morning and sees this huge army surrounding them and says, we are in deep trouble. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. Then the servant could see that they were also surrounded by chariots of fire of the armies of heaven. And Elisha told him, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. You know, how about Peter, right? We give Peter a hard time, but how many people other than Jesus do you know that have walked on water, right? He's walking on the water to Jesus, looking at Jesus, it says. It says, but when he looked at the wind and the waves, he began to sink. Are we merely seeing life in terms of the physical realities? Or are we also seeing the greater spiritual realities of God and his greatness and his promises and his intention, his purposes? That is the kind of faith that God delights to multiply. And again, I'm not saying if we don't have that level of faith, God won't use us. But I am saying that we should not be content with anything less, that we should continually aspire to that level of faith. And that is the kind of disciple God delights to multiply. Hebrews chapter 11 is a lot like what I've just been sharing with you. The writer, it's the hall of faith, right? So the author is writing about these great heroes of faith throughout the scripture. And he comes toward the end of the chapter and starts to summarize. He says, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. It's all these great stories that, like I've just been telling. And I so often wish that the author had stopped right there. But unfortunately, he kept writing. And everything takes a turn right there. Because then he tells us, others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These also were heroes of the faith. These were people who had the same faith Jonathan had. Faith like Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember they said to the king, "Our God is able to deliver us from the flames, O king. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your idol." They knew he was able. They didn't know whether he would choose to or not, but they were willing to take that risk, to make that stand. And these are people in those latter verses, verse 35b through 38 of Hebrews 11, who had that same faith. They took that same stand, and for some reason, God saw fit not to deliver them. So you can live this kind of faith. You can have the love of Abraham expressed in immediate, radical, costly obedience. You can have the faith of Jonathan, this expectant faith, knowing God is not limited to save, whether by many or by few, and live your life that way. And the result can be, in an earthly sense, complete defeat, suffering, privation, and death. But we know in the end, there's also eternal reward either way. And more importantly than that, the result is that God is glorified, because God is glorified every bit as much in these who took that stand and died as with those who were delivered. Because God is glorified just by the mere fact that we are willing to take those risks and to make those sacrifices. Those sacrifices we're willing to make and those risks we're willing to take in and of themselves glorify God. And that is our ultimate purpose. So let's continually aspire to be those disciples God delights to multiply, knowing that He will definitely be glorified in that. Whether He chooses to intervene and glorify Himself through a marvelous deliverance, or whether He chooses to glorify Himself through the sacrifices we make and the risks we take, no matter what the cost. Don't be satisfied with anything less, because that is the way that we can best glorify God, and that's His purpose for it. Let me pray for you. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Father, we long to be used by You. Lord, we're so grateful that You have made us Your children, though we didn't deserve it. And Lord, even more than that, You allow us to participate with You in Your work and Your intentions in this world. Lord, we ask that You would complete that good work that You've begun in each of us in conforming us to the image of Christ. And Lord, that You guide us into those good works that You've prepared beforehand for us to walk in, so that You can fully accomplish Your purposes in us and through us. Lord, we long for Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know it's Your intention that we are Your instruments in blessing the world. Lord, You promised that to Abraham, that every family on earth would be blessed through his descendants. Lord, in Psalm 67, You tell us that You bless us in order that all the ends of the earth might fear You. And Lord, we ask that You would use us in that work for Your name's sake. Amen.